Well, good morning to all of you. Great to be together worshiping the Lord this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 and also Acts chapter 19. We're going to be reading from both of these passages this morning. We just finished what I hope was a fruitful study through the book of Galatians, and really without wasting any time, often I'll do a few topical sermons before we dive into another book. We're going to jump right into the book of Ephesians and take that up, and I'm really, really excited about this undertaking. Ephesians was one of the very first books that I ever read when I learned how to have a quiet time. When somebody told me, spend time with God, and I was kind of learning that whole concept of a devotional life. I might have read a gospel first. I can't remember for sure, but I remember clearly going to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And the thing that was so exciting for me is the first time I ever really saw the Word of God come alive. You know, and if you can remember that in your own experience, where God is just speaking to you from the Scriptures, you were seeing new things, learning things about God, finding applications for your life. You know, that awakening in the life and experience of a Christian is one of the most profound and important lessons that I think we can ever learn. Now, some of you kids, you've learned that from the time you were just little toddlers. As soon as you can start reading, your parents start teaching you how to have a quiet time. And it may not be as vivid for you, but some of you that were converted after you were adults or late in your teen years, you probably can remember that. You know, a lot of people will laugh and they'll remember first time they read a great piece of literature. You know, always, you never forget that first time you read The Lord of the Rings or The Chronicles of Narnia. You can never read it for the first time again. That's a little bit how I think about Ephesians. It's the first time that I read the Word and really began to experience it in a deep and in a rich way. So I'm excited about studying it together. Years later, I would come back to this book when I was trying to determine if God was calling me into the pastoral ministry. And Ephesians 4, the whole book, but especially Ephesians 4, was very pivotal in God using that to direct me to the work that He called me to do. Roy Blackwood had challenged me to study the church and what God says about the church. And I think Ephesians is perhaps the closest thing we have to God's heartbeat concerning His church, the bride of Christ. So today we launch into this study. Not just a letter to the Ephesians, but a study of the apple of God's eye, the focus of His love and the object of His redeeming work. And the thing I hope we'll see today is that in spite of all of her imperfections, in spite of her great need for sanctification and growth, the church is loved by God, and the church is used by God to accomplish His great purposes here on earth. So with that, let's read some of the Word together. We'll read just the first few verses of Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 3, and then we'll back into Acts chapter 19. Let's listen to God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 20. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, John baptized with the water of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray, Lord, that you would send your spirit and your word upon us, that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your law, that you would teach us, that you would change us, that you would make us more like Christ. Thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Well, the church in Ephesus became a very strong and influential church in the first century. From her very humble and quiet beginning, which we read about in the first few verses of this chapter, to her rather flamboyant establishment, which we read in the latter part of that, to her expansive regional impact, which we'll see more of later, this church really did demonstrate the love and the power of God's work in and through a body of believers that were united around the gospel of Jesus Christ. This church demonstrated what it means to be a church. And when Paul wrote to them, he taught them what they needed to know to continue growing in their maturity in their faith. There are certain things that were present in the church of Ephesus that were strengthened, and the things that made her influential beyond her own boundaries. As I've alluded to, of all of the New Testament that talk about the church, of all the different books, I don't think there's a letter that has more to say on the subject of the church than this letter to the Ephesians. Paul wrote to them while he was in prison in Rome, and his purpose for writing was to explain to them in some detail what the church was to be like and how it was to function in her world. Paul had spent nearly 3 years in this place. He'd planted the church. He had helped the church grow. He had been there in times of critical decisions in the life of the church. And this letter really essentially expands upon those personal experiences that he'd had when he was there. So this morning what we want to do is we want to take a look at some of the very foundations of the church in Ephesus. These will all be things that we'll come back to, things that we'll look at in more detail as we get into the particulars of the letter to the Ephesians. But we're going to primarily focus in Acts chapter 19 this morning as we see the initial story of what God did. What was it that made this church such an influential church? Well, first of all, the church was built upon preaching. Church was built upon preaching. Paul had made a very short visit to Ephesus at the end of his first missionary journey. It's not always easy when you're reading the book of Acts to kind of see these lines of distinction, but if you back up into Acts chapter 18, just one chapter previous, and look at verses 18, 19, and 20, I'm not going to read them. That's right at the end of his first missionary journey, and you'll see that he essentially passed through Ephesus, made a very brief stop there, left some believers there, but did not really stay and didn't have much influence at that time. It was during his second missionary journey that he returned to Ephesus and ended up staying there for really a little over 2.5 years. That's the account that we've read part of here in Acts 19 this morning. When he arrived, he found 12 men. These men are called in the text that we read today, they're called disciples. But as soon as he began to interact with these disciples, it was interesting because he found that there were significant deficiencies in their knowledge and faith. A little bit like Apollos, who's, again, at the end of chapter 18, we didn't read that account. Apollos had deficiencies, things that he didn't know yet. So it were with these 12 men. They were not yet aware of the particulars of the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. They didn't know anything about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit of God. The fact that they are called disciples perhaps tells us that they were converted. Perhaps it simply tells us that they were deeply committed to God, that they were deeply committed to seeking the truth of God. We don't really know for sure, but certainly they had a love for the things of God. But it was a commitment that needed development. It needed a firm foundation. It needed to be rooted in the gospel and the completed work of Jesus Christ. The beginning of Acts 19 then tells of their coming to a fullness of faith, if you will, through the questioning and the preaching of Paul. And I think the thing that's helpful about this paragraph at the beginning is that it helps us see that the church is always to be established upon the preaching of the Word. This is the beginning. Just as is the pattern in Acts, when you begin to read these different accounts of different cities that Paul would go to, where churches would be planted, it always began with the preaching of the Word. Sometimes the bigger group, sometimes the smaller group, sometimes to Jews, sometimes to Gentiles, sometimes to a mixed group, but always it was the preaching of the gospel that established the church. So we find that here, Paul preaching to these men. The story of these men demonstrates the essence of gospel preaching. What happens when the gospel is preached? Well, first of all, it brings repentance. It brings repentance. Good gospel preaching always leads to repentance of sin. Now, these men had been baptized into the baptism of John. Now, they probably didn't know, hadn't known John the Baptist personally. These men lived in a whole different part of the world. But the message of John, the things that John had stood for, had come to them. And what was the essence of John the Baptist's message? It was a message of repentance. That was his ministry. He called men in preparation for meeting Jesus Christ to seriously consider their sinful ways and to turn from that sin. So these men had been confronted with their sin, and Paul's preaching simply would stand to reinforce the spirit of repentance and acknowledgement of their need for a Savior. So baptism does that, and our preaching today needs to do that. Whether we're talking about the public proclamation of the gospel, whether we're talking about your private preaching of the gospel to your family and to your friends, we need more than ever to call people to recognize their sin and to turn away from it. We need to lead people to the point of seeing that their sin has separated them from God. Without repentance, you see, there's really no conversion. It's not enough to simply say, I believe in this or I believe in that. But why? Why would we believe in Christ? Why would we need the atonement of Jesus were it not for the fact that our own sin has separated us from the living God? Gospel preaching brings conviction of sin, and it brings repentance. Secondly, it brings faith. what these men really lacked at the end of the day, or at the beginning of the day, maybe I should say, it was a faith in the completed, finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, they needed to put their hope not in the work of the evangelist John, but in the sacrificial, substitutionary work of Christ. This is exactly what Paul did. Paul right away began to build upon their spirit of repentance and began to point them to Christ, began to emphasize to them that the object of their faith had to be the atonement. And so no doubt we're not given the details here, but he explained to them the cross. He explained to them who Jesus was, that Jesus had lived a sinless life, that he had fulfilled the law of God, that he had willingly laid down his life, that he had died on a cross to pay the penalty for those who would believe. And then on the third day, that he'd been raised from the dead. All of this, of course, is what it means to preach the gospel. As we've already said, these men had viewed themselves as disciples of John, not disciples of Jesus. But it all changed on that day. They had a faith that God gave them that would look to Jesus Christ. And once they understood his completed, finished work, the work of grace was poured out upon them. When we preach today, all of our energy, all of our effort must be to demonstrate that Jesus is the Savior and the Lord. We must point to the cross. Paul said time and time again, that's what he would preach. Nothing but Christ and Christ crucified. There are a couple of other things in these first few verses that I'm not going to spend a lot of time on, but you'll notice as and probably did as I read it, that other things happened when these men were converted. Their conversion was immediately marked with baptism, the sign and the seal of the covenant of grace, as we've talked about so many times. This mark was put upon them, an indication of the washing away of their sins. But also then, there was the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was poured out upon them, and amazing things began to happen. This didn't happen everywhere that Paul went. It didn't happen in every city, but it happened in a few, and it happened here in this place. The Spirit of God was poured out in an extraordinary kind of way. The thing I want you to see more than anything else is just simply to notice the humble beginning of the church. 12 men. That's all we're talking about here. 12 men. Not hordes of people, not hundreds, not thousands. This was not a recreation of the day of Pentecost when thousands of people heard the gospel. 12 men heard the preaching of the word, and they responded with faith and repentance. And that became the bedrock of the church in Ephesus. And it's the bedrock of every true church. The word of God is preached. The gospel is proclaimed over and over again. And upon this rock, the church of Jesus Christ is built. So that's the first thing that we see. What made this church influential? The thing that made it influential was the gospel. The presence of the gospel of grace that transforms lives. Secondly, the church was built upon the work of training. The work of training. And it's really interesting that's what we see here next is, what did Paul focus on? What did he give his energies to? Training and equipping is an important part of the life of the church. This has always been a point of emphasis in this particular congregation. We've taken this very seriously. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 tells us that the task of the ordained leadership of the church is to equip others to do the work of the ministry. Too few churches, honestly, take this seriously. And we need to take it seriously, but we also need to continue to understand our responsibility to it. Here we find in verse 9 an example of the training that was taking place in Ephesus. When some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he, that is Paul, withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Paul was not going to let anything hinder him from training, from discipling, from equipping these men that God had raised up. So he created an environment where he could safely teach the truths of God's Word on a regular basis. And you'll notice that those who were welcome were the disciples. They were the ones that were seriously minded about the gospel. Those that really wanted to lay hold of the truths of the Word of God. And Paul had a way of weeding out everyone else. He wasn't interested in simply having debates, not in this context. This was not for evangelism. This was for the training and the equipping of the saints. So anyone that would subvert that, he found a way to exclude them so that he might focus on establishing the church. Every follower of Christ, every disciple of Christ needs to be disciplined in their study and application of the Word of God. This is true for every one of us here. If you name the name of Christ, if you're a disciple of Jesus, then this is a serious responsibility that is laid at your feet, to discipline yourself in the truths of God's Word. And the church has a responsibility to create an environment where this can take place, where it's safe to learn the Word, where it's safe to apply the Scriptures, where there can be help and support in the midst of a hostile world. And so it's appropriate for you to ask yourself, of course, questions, personal searching questions about your own life. Are you serious about the Scriptures? And not just do you say that you're serious about the Scriptures, but does your life reflect the seriousness about the Word? Are you meditating on the Word day and night? I know you know that you should do that because we talk about it all the time. But how's it really translating into your own walk with God? What about your prayer life? One thing to complain about and say, you know, I wish I prayed more. But what are you doing about it? Are you praying? Are you seeking the face of God day after day after day, calling upon His name, crying out to Him, pouring out your heart before Him? Are you disciplined in your love of the brethren? Are you committed to the body of Christ? Do you know that you need the church and the church needs you? That God created this body as a place for you to grow, a place for you to be nurtured? Or do you kind of stay on the fringes, a little bit on the outside here, but not quite here? How do you evaluate that in terms of your own life? Are you responding to the responsibilities that you have as a believer? How disciplined are you in these things in the Christian life? If growing in our sanctification is not happening, then we need to examine two things. We need to look at the church. Have we created and are we creating the right environment where you can grow? Secondly, we need to look inward. Is my laying hold of these responsibilities? Am I giving myself to the things that God has called me to do? So two things really were happening as a result of this discipling, this training, this equipping that was going on. One we've just talked about. Lives were being changed. People individually were growing in their faith. But the other thing that was happening is that the church was beginning to labor. They were beginning to work in the kingdom of God. These disciples were learning how to minister to other people. You can see it there in verse 10. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. You see, the ministry was being multiplied. We're told that after these 2 years, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, that's not because everybody that lived in Asia came to the school. It's because those who were in the school went out into Asia. They took the Word of God. They took the gospel with them, and they began to tell others of the things that they had learned about Jesus Christ. So this is a significant element of the church, the training that was taking place. Thirdly, we can see that the church was built upon the work of mercy. Church was built upon the work of mercy. There were some extraordinary things taking place in Ephesus in these early days. In fact, take a look at verse 11. I'm not sure how your translation says it. The New American Standard calls them extraordinary miracles. Maybe your translation says unusual miracles. Every time I read that, I just kind of smile because I wonder, well, what would an what would an unextraordinary miracle look like? I mean, miracles are just extraordinary. So now we've got extraordinary miracles. We've got really, really cool miracles that are taking place. And indeed, we read things like verse 12, handkerchiefs, aprons carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Yeah, that's an extraordinary miracle. Amazing things were happening. At the same time, there was a battle that was raging. It wasn't all peaches and cream. There were imposters that were there. Every time we study any letter, right, this is exactly the same pattern that we see. There's always a battle. There were imposters there, Jewish exorcists. And they were, in essence, traveling itinerant faith healers. And they were not believers. They were not true Christians. But they used the name of Christ because they saw something as they observed Christians. They saw the power of the gospel. They saw the power of Jesus. So they were eager to tap into this power. So they were happy to name the name of Jesus. But they did it for wrong motives. When Paul performed miracles, when God used him in these extraordinary things that were happening, two things came about, two positive things came about. First of all, he established and confirmed his apostleship. And of course, this was really important, that they understood that he had authority that came from God, that he was an apostle, that the things that he would teach them, the things that he would preach to them, came from the mouth of God. In fact, that's how Ephesians begins, right? In chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. See, he established his authority. And these miracles that he's performed helped to authenticate the authority that he had from God so that people would listen to him, so that people would know that what he was telling them was true. Secondly, these miracles, these extraordinary miracles, illustrated the freedom that was available to people through the power of the resurrected Christ. In other words, the message was clear. Jesus can set people free. Jesus can change the very course of a man or a woman's life. The purpose of the imposters was different than this. It was to bring self-profit and self-glory. That's really what they wanted. They wanted more money. They saw this as a ticket to that, and they wanted to be thought of in a extremely high fashion. They wanted people to praise them. The work of Paul was confirmed. The work of the false healers was denied. Even the evil spirits recognized these things and were forced to obey the authority of Jesus Christ. The work of the exorcists were exposed as fraudulent because it had no standing with God. It was not commissioned from the hand of God. And so even the evil spirits said, well, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? See, even the evil spirits are speaking the truth. They recognize what's authentic and what is a fake. But, you know, the beauty of the story is the truth that it declares. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Supreme One. There's no one like Christ. He's the only true way. And the holiness of His life on earth and His glorious resurrection stand as the ultimate proof of His kingship. So it was a grand proclamation of the identity of Christ. The story is also beautiful in the way it illustrates for us that the church is the place to find mercy. The church is the place to find mercy. The work of the church, it's the mercy of Christ. That's what we're called to do, to be merciful, to have compassion, to love people. The unnamed people in these verses who touched the handkerchiefs from the body of Paul, they're the ones who received the mercy, right? They're the ones who found mercy. They experienced deliverance from sickness and from disease and from evil spirits. And really, I mean, today we just look around us and what do we see? We see everywhere we look people who need to be set free. People who are enslaved, in bondage to their sin. And they have no way out apart from Christ. And many of them don't even know that. They don't know there's an escape. They need to hear the message of freedom that is in Christ. And many Christians in the church wrestle with deep struggles. Deep struggles that are enslaving them and that are holding them captive. Physical and mental and emotional problems. Some of them are physiological in nature, I understand that. But some of them are due to sin. Just wrong way of living, wrong responses to the gospel. What is the message? Jesus Christ sets men and women free. There is hope. This again is exactly why Paul says he's writing this letter to the Ephesians. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows this is what they need. And he knows its source. The source is none less than Jesus Christ. And so he proclaims this. And these people receive this. And people today need to hear it. Christians need to hear it. Jesus will set you free. That's the message and the work that the church has been entrusted with. We're to be the messenger of that kind of mercy and that kind of hope. And then fourthly, we see that the church was built upon the work of grace. It's hard to distinguish, isn't it, between mercy and grace. And they're so interconnected. They're so intertwined with one another. Where God grants mercy, grace is always found. Notice here the benefits that came because of these wonderful works of God. First of all, there was a fear of God that developed. There's a fear of God that developed. When word began to spread concerning this incident with these sons of Sceva and the attack that came upon them from these evil spirits, the culture is no different then than it is now. I mean, people just talk, you know. And I mean, this was the talk of Ephesus. It had just spread like wildfire. Everyone heard about it. Everyone knew about the casting out of these evil spirits and these evil men and what Christ had ultimately done. And verse 17 tells us that fear fell upon them all. Imagine a community where fear begins to consume people. Now, what were they afraid of? Of course, that's what we have to ask. The fear was not of the evil spirits. And that might be the first thing we'd think is, wow, what if I got attacked by an evil spirit? What if an evil spirit came and began to live within me? But that's not the context here. It was not of the evil spirits. It was not of they might be overpowered and overwhelmed. People were awakened to the fact that the living God was not to be trifled with. That God had visited their city. There's a great lack of fear of God today in our culture. It's one of the reasons that sin is running rampant. It's one of the reasons why right now, every single week, when we read news on the internet or in our newspaper, as Christians, we're shaking our heads. We cannot believe the cultural shifts that are taking place right now and how rapidly they're advancing. It's overwhelming. Why? One of the main reasons, there's no fear of God in our culture. It's gone. It's been replaced by all kinds of other things. And when there's no fear of God, there's no moral foundation. There's no looking to God. There's no sense of accountability. No one believes they will answer to a holy God. So what difference does it make? And pragmatism takes over. Men begin to live based on what they feel and what they want and the desires, the cravings of their heart and the cravings of their soul, rather than a sense of responsibility and accountability to a living God. In Ephesus, all of that began to change. And one of the things that transformed this city from a little place where there were 12 disciples, 12 men, just beginning in a very quiet kind of way, to one of the most influential churches in that part of the world was that a fear of God came upon the city. And as we'll see later on, later in this chapter, amazing things began to take place because of this fear of God. Well, that's not the only thing that happened because of God's working. Secondly, Christ's name was magnified. When mercy is received and the works of God are evident, it's Jesus Christ whose name is to be praised. And this is the mission of the church. This is our calling. It's to proclaim the name of Christ. And one of the evidences of grace is when people begin to connect the dots. They begin to see the connections between life and circumstances and the risen Savior, Jesus. In Ephesus, it was Christ who was given credit, rightfully so, for setting men free. And when the church is working as it should, it's not the programs of the church. It's not the pastor. It's not the elders. It's not the building. It's not the teachers. It's not the doctrine. It's not the friendliness of the people. It's Christ, the name of Christ, that is magnified and exalted. Thirdly, lives are changed and repentance is demonstrated. Look at verse 19. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. Here's the grace of God. Here's a tangible, really measurable, quantifiable demonstration of God's grace. And we're given the bottom economic line of how much these books were worth that were burned. Men were turning from their sin. That's the point. They were giving up on their former manner of life and they were starting anew. You see, repentance is a very concrete kind of thing. We need to confess our sins, to be sure. We need to agree with God that when we sin, what we've done is wrong. But we need to go further than that. We need to repent of our sin. We need to turn away from it. We need to take concrete steps of action so that our life is changed. And that was happening in Ephesus. Fourthly and finally, the kingdom of God grew and was victorious. The kingdom of God grew and was victorious. Verse 20 simply says, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Isn't that beautiful? It wasn't just growing, but I love that. And it was prevailing. See, it acknowledges the battle that's there. It acknowledges the conflict that always exists between good and evil, between God and Satan. And the Word of God, the Gospel, Jesus Christ, was prevailing. And I want to just say, we don't ever want to get caught up in a numbers kind of game as a congregation here. You know, boy, we want how many people are here? We want more people, more people. Well, but we don't want to pretend that we don't want more people either. Because what does it mean when God brings more people here? It means more people are being influenced by the gospel. It means people are being saved. It means their lives are being changed. That's what the church does. That's what a healthy, growing congregation is all about. So it's not a bad thing to pray that God brings us more people, not for the glory of our name, but so that the name of Christ would be magnified among us, so that these lives would be changed. So this is how the church is built. This is how it's established. It's built upon the preaching of the Word. It's built upon the training, the establishing, the equipping of the people of God. It's built upon mercy. And it's built upon grace. And I pray that that would be the kind of church we would always be. A church where these things prevail. These things dominate. These things become the focal point of where we put our energies, of what we care about, of what we invest in. Because then we'll be an influential church. And Christ will be glorified. And people will be set free. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the church in Ephesus so many years ago, whose first love was you. Thank you, Lord, for the way you changed them and molded them. the way you began in such a small little way with just a few handful of men and grew into a mighty witness for your kingdom. Lord, that we pray that you would mold us as a church, that you would make us the kind of congregation that you want us to be. Lord, not for our sake, but for your sake, for the sake of your name and your glory. So we commit ourselves to you and pray that you would teach us, that you would change us, that you would glorify yourself through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, take your songbooks and turn to Psalm 127.